So we studied last week the account of Jesus healing the man who was an invalid and doing so on the Sabbath. And I appreciate Terry bringing that teaching to us last week. But instead of celebrating this healing like they should have done, the Jewish leaders were filled with rage. It says that they persecuted Jesus because they perceived him to be breaking the Sabbath. Of course, they didn't know he's actually Lord of the Sabbath. So they're sitting in judgment of the Creator, the Lord of the Sabbath. And another issue that they had was the expression that Jesus used for God, namely, "My Father." They understood that claim maybe better than we would in this culture. They immediately recognized that this was no ordinary expression, that Jesus, in calling God his own Father, was actually making himself equal with God, and they treated it like blasphemy. And of course, he was equal with God, so why would they treat that with like it's blasphemy? It's because they had hardened their hearts against God. So hard were they that, as we're going to see this morning, they resisted three different witnesses who testified on Jesus's behalf. The Jewish leaders believed Jesus was deserving of death for his claims about himself, and Jesus has a response for him, for them. And we're going to look at that this morning. Will Jesus try to maybe draw them in? Will he soften his stance, maybe moderate his words, or will he double down on his claims? Let's turn to John chapter 5, verse 19. And though we're going to go all the way to verse 47, we're going to break this into two sections this morning. And the first one we're going to read in its entirety through verse 30. And Jesus is dealing with the subject of his own identity, the central message of which is his unity with God the Father. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 5. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Let's pray. Father, the word that you have given to us through the Apostle John and inspired by the Holy Spirit is so rich with meaning, so promising to us as we open our hearts to what you want us to know and to understand and to take in. And this morning, the only thing that would stand in our way is our pride. Please, God, help us to humble ourselves before you and before your word, that we would listen intently, that we would seek to apply these words to ourselves, that we would recognize them as eternal truth, the very words that we need for life. Help us, God, at this time. We thank you that you are a loving God who has revealed yourself to us. We thank you that we're not in the dark, that you, as a loving Heavenly Father, desire to show us who you are. And we thank you for Jesus, who truly shows us who you are. Bless us now. Amen. Now, to review just briefly some historical context, the setting that is, Jesus had healed this invalid who had been an invalid for 38 years. And not all of Jesus's miracles, as you probably know, were intended to be really public. For example, if you go to Luke 8, there's the story of Jesus bringing Jairus's daughter back to life. And you remember when he entered the house, what was the first thing Jesus did? He told everybody, out, get out. And this was a more or less private miracle. At least he attempted to make it private. And after he healed Jairus' daughter, he told everybody, look, tell no one. And then the word got out anyway, and he had to end up going with his disciples to a remote region. But the point was, it wasn't intended to be this really public miracle. But in John 5, our story from last week, it seems that in addition to Jesus just having a compassionate heart and wanting to heal this poor man, there was another purpose. And that purpose was to show the masses who their Messiah was. As our brother Terry pointed out, this was intentionally a very public miracle that Jesus performed at the pool near the sheep gate. What was the point of Jesus, of John saying that it was surrounded by these five covered colonnades? Well, you're dealing with a very dry and arid region, hot. Do you think a pool with five shaded, you know, colonnades would be a popular place for people to hang out? During the feast of all times, could have been the Passover, we don't know, but we know it was busy, we know it was buzzing. And they're going to see a miracle. And that miracle is designed to show everyone just who Jesus is. It is almost as if Jesus at this point said, it's time to create some controversy. So now in verse 19, Jesus declares to those who heard of this miracle or saw the miracle with their own eyes, he says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. You know how this miracle happened, people? He starts out with the expression, amen, amen. That's a weird way to start a sentence. It's been translated, verily, verily, or truly I say to you. It wasn't even in those times the usual way of speaking. He's saying, what I'm going to tell you is so important. Amen, amen, listen to me. What did Jesus announce to them? I'm the Son, and he is my Father. And there's no other explanation for the miracle that you just saw than my special relationship with God the Father. That's essentially what he's saying. Now, literally in the Greek, I'm told that this is actually a double negative in the Greek. And so the expression would be the Son cannot do nothing. All right. Now, any teachers here? Any English teachers? Oh, Judy back there. Judy is cringing. The sun cannot do nothing. Wait a minute. And in English, we know that two negatives cancel each other and you're back to a positive, right? So mom comes in and she sees that someone stole the cookie and she says to her son, "Did you eat this?" And he said, "I didn't eat nothing." Right? Aha! So you did, right? Well, in the Greek, apparently, in the Greek, it doesn't work like that. Two negatives actually enhance, they increase each other. And so it's a way of being emphatic. So Jesus is really emphasizing this fact right now. I can't do anything apart from God the Father. Nothing. Anything, everything that Jesus does is what the Father does. Exactly. And so we're not talking about mere imitation. Years ago, one of my children was struggling with accepting this idea of God's unconditional love for us. And maybe that's something you've struggled with. That's something I've struggled with. Many of us probably have. And so I said, "Can you imagine me, as your dad, can you imagine me saying to you, 'Well, you've misbehaved today. I'm no longer your dad. My love for you is conditional on your behavior.'" And thankfully, the answer was, "No, I can't imagine that." And so my reply was, if I, as a sinful, fallen dad, can love you unconditionally, how much more can God love you unconditionally? And we know that as we follow Christ, those who are in Christ, our goal is, as Jesus said, to imitate the Father, right? And on my very best days, I'm imitating him. I might be succeeding a little bit. I'm failing a lot. But even at my very best, it's just a poor reflection of God the Father. A poor, imperfect reflection. For Jesus, it wasn't an imperfect reflection. It was God himself. It was doing the acts of God. And so Paul can write that he's the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation of his being. To know Jesus is to know the Father. To see him at work is to see the Father at work. Remember that. As you read the Gospels, John or the other Gospels, the Synoptics, as I'm reading here about Jesus, there's something here for me to learn about the Father. That's important. Jesus wants that to be very clear. Now, kids among us, I'm curious. I'll let you decide if you're a kid, okay? But if you've not declared your major, okay? Kids among us, how many of you think you have kind of an idea of what you want to do when you get big, when you want to grow up? Kind of have a little bit of an idea? Okay, Kyle? Jay wants to be a bass fisherman? How many of you want to be what your dad or mom is? Have you thought about that? Yeah, Luke, you want to be a farmer, don't you? I knew that about you already. It's an easy life. That's right. I'm kidding, of course. So whatever your dad is, okay, whether your dad's a teacher, a farmer, a salesman, a bounty hunter, whatever he is, some of you want to be like your dad. But you know what? It's not like it used to be. I read a study from 2013 that says that right now, about 7% of kids, when they grow up, do what their parents did or something similar. So like if your dad's a doctor, maybe you're a radiologist or something, you're close in there. It's about 7%. Back in the 1800s, apparently it was real close to 50%. But, you know, back in Jesus's time, during his earthly ministry, it was a lot higher yet. Now, we don't have a stat, but We just know that was the custom. And we have some examples of that, right? James and John, what did they do? What did their dad do? Right? Well, it kind of made sense. You know, he already had the boats, they grow. And that's just how it was. Now, look at verses 19 again, 19 and 20 here, with that cultural context in mind. And by the way, it's pretty much agreed from Matthew 13 and Mark 6 that Jesus was a carpenter, just like his earthly father Joseph. And so, but if we look at this again through sort of the eyes of Eastern eyes, they probably had in mind this father-son apprenticeship. And so, you know, my dad works with leather. And from the time I was little, you know, I didn't go to school. Everything I learned from him. He'd tell me, hey, son, hold this strap and watch what I do with this. And then I want you to do this. And as I grew, I did more of that. And as I became a young man, everything I saw my dad do, I did that. That's probably how they heard these words. Making sense now? So after Jesus healed the invalid and they started to criticize him for working on the Sabbath, what did he say? But that's what Dad did. In fact, he's still working on the Sabbath. I'm doing alongside him what I see him doing. The miracles are a distinct and undeniable sign testifying to Jesus' identity as the Son of the Father. But instead of recognizing that, and instead of producing worship in these people, it produced conspiracy to commit murder, as we read last week. And their stubbornness is going to persist, even through greater signs. As we continue, verse 20, yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now, to give you an idea of how that would have sounded to a first century Jew, there was a popular saying among the rabbis, and it was this: three keys are in the hand of God and are not given to any man. The key to reign, the key to the womb, and the key to raising the dead. No man has anything to do with when it rains. And maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, what about Elijah? And some of them thought of that too, and they're like, okay, well, except Elijah. No man can open or close the womb. And certainly no man can raise the dead. And into the very middle of this unanimously held Jewish belief, Jesus declares, I raise the dead. We Westerners might miss that, but they did not miss that. I guarantee, to quote G. Campbell Morgan, what Jesus said that day cost him his life. They never forgave him. But Jesus isn't done yet, not by a long shot. Now, I want to stop on verse 21 for a moment, because there is a popular interpretation of this verse, which I know many of you have heard. And I've heard it many times, and I want to offer an alternative, okay? In a moment, Jesus is going to mention the coming physical resurrection at the end of the age. But here in verse 21, it's typically believed that what Jesus is talking about is a spiritual life, being raised to spiritual life. And that's partly because if you look at the last part of the verse, it suggests that not everyone receives this life. So I agree that this is a reference to spiritual life. And in weeks past, we have talked about this question, right? What comes first, the chicken or the egg? Does faith result in regeneration, new life, or does regeneration result in faith? And this is a question on which Christians can disagree. Okay? And those who say that spiritual life precedes faith or comes before faith, they look at verse 21 here and they say, see, this supports the idea that God simply chooses people to give life to. And then after he has made them alive, then they believe. And they sometimes offer a picture of Jesus kind of randomly, you know, sort of, it's like a teacher might point into the crowd. I need a volunteer. Okay, you. All right. And that's kind of the, regardless of anything in that person, Jesus is picking out certain people. See, the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Right there, verse 21. There's that teaching, and I've heard it many times. But there's another way to look at this, and we all agree that Jesus gives life to whom he pleases, right? It's clear right here. But exactly who is that? Well, if we read on in just the next chapter here, Jesus will tell us in John 6:39, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." And he's already used this explanation of, or this illustration of the bronze snake up on the stick. Look and live. And here it says, his will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. To whom, then, is Jesus pleased to give life? It's not a mystery. God's will is that Jesus will give life to those who look to the Son and believe in him. Right there. Plain language. Is he, regardless of the individual, whether they have faith or not, is he randomly you? And random may not be a fair way to say that, but is he unconditionally doing that? Or does the Bible say that it pleases him to give life to those who look to Jesus and trust in him? I'll leave that up to you. We're going to see a further clue in verse 40. Jesus is going to explain two things now that the tradesman father has entrusted to his longtime apprentice son. One, he's already alluded to, and he's going to develop that idea further. But he stated that they would see greater things than this invalid who is, you know, 38 years on his mat, picking up that mat and putting it under his arm and walking away. You'll see the Son giving life. Now, verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now, how's that for proof? And we can look at this. Remember, we're separated by an ocean and a couple thousand years and big cultural differences. And we look at that and we say, yeah, okay. But that's not how the Jews of Jesus' day would have responded to that statement. Hermann Strack and Paul Billerbeck are considered authorities on rabbinical teachings. And having surveyed the whole known library of rabbinical literature, which is quite an undertaking, explained that there is nowhere in all of that literature, there's nowhere any concept among the Jews that their Messiah would come and then take on the role of judging. They had no concept of that. This, what Jesus is claiming in verse 22, was altogether a revolutionary doctrine. And everyone in the room at that time would have sat up and taken notice. I picture them leaning into each other and whispering, did he just say what I thought he said? Yeah, he said he's going to judge. To be a Jew was to believe in a final judgment on that day. But to be a Jew was no less to believe that Yahweh and Yahweh alone would be the judge. No help from anyone else. And so Jesus is making a very clear and direct claim to divine authority. God has entrusted me with all judgment. And I tell you what, everyone in that room had to reckon with that claim. And it's no different today. Everyone in this room has to reckon with that extraordinary claim by Jesus the Son of Man, that he will come to judge. That's who he is. And why? Why has the Father entrusted this role of judging to the Son? Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Why does the Father put the Son, Jesus Christ, on glorious display? Why does he do that? It says the Father wants the Son to be known and honored. He wants the Son to be worshipped and glorified. And so you wonder about folks who say, look, I'm into God. Yeah, I'm spiritual. I believe in God, or I believe in a divine being, but, you know, not so much into Jesus. What about the Jewish people who still to this day reject their Messiah? What about Muslims who worship sort of a God figure, but do not honor the Son of God for who he really is, God in the flesh? What about my neighbor who says, yeah, I believe there's a creator, obviously. We didn't get here by accident. There's got to be a creator. Yeah, I get that, but it has no use for Jesus. And we'll tell you. What about those in the crowd that day that Jesus addressed who zealously claimed the Father as their own and yet had no use for him? What about these folks? Jesus explains, verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's pretty plain. It's pretty clear. Sometimes we hear people say things like, you know, and it's like every president has to say this at some point, and it just makes me cringe. It's like talks about the great religions of the world, and we all worship the same God. And no, it's not true. Allah is not our Yahweh. You cannot worship Yahweh and dishonor his Son. You can't. Nearly 24 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses this phrase, my Father. And he links himself so closely with the Father that there are some today, they're called modalists, and we've kind of talked about that before. They actually equate Jesus with the Father. They say Jesus is the Father, same person. And they say that Jesus is the Holy Spirit too, okay? And modalism, there are millions of adherents to modalism. And of course, it's not true. They don't have that right. I mean, the verse we just looked at, God the Father doesn't judge anyone and trusts all judgment to the Son. That doesn't make any sense. It'd be like, the Father doesn't judge, so he's given all judgment to himself. You know, or Jesus elsewhere will say, well, if you don't accept my testimony, there's another who testifies on my behalf. The Father testifies. It would be like me saying, look, don't take Sean Meyer's word for it. Ask me. Okay, that's bizarre. And so the modalists, and there's at least one modalist church in Salina, they get this wrong. Okay, Jesus and the Father are distinct persons. But why do they believe this? Why do they believe that Jesus is the Father? It's partly because Jesus links himself so closely to the Father. What did he say to Thomas? What did he say? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Just show us the Father. That'll be good enough for us. Don't you believe me? I've been with you all this time. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, he's not being literal, but he is making a point. This was unparalleled unity. Unparalleled. The Jewish leaders couldn't miss it, and they looked for rocks on the ground. I need a big one to chuck at him. It's profound unity. And it's why dishonoring the Son is the ultimate act of dishonoring the Father. I don't care who it is, what they call themselves. If they reject Jesus Christ, they have rejected the Father. There's a story in 2 Samuel about David. And forget the Ammonite king who died. His name escapes me. But his son, Hanun, succeeded him. So David says, look, the Ammonites, they were kind to us, so I'm going to send some gifts. I'm going to send envoys. And I want to show them that, you know, I feel bad and I'm grieving with you. And so he sends his envoys. Remember what they did? It's like they cut off their clothes and exposed their backsides. I think they shaved half the beard or something and sent them back. And they humiliated these men because the advisors to the new king weren't the brightest. And they said, oh, these guys come as spies. Well, I don't know that that's how you treat a spy anyway. But so they sent them back. And the very war that they were trying to avoid now comes to them. Because for David, you dishonor the ones I send, then you're dishonoring me. And this is war. How much more when God sends his only son, Jesus, to dishonor Jesus is to dishonor the Father. Never forget that. Never forget that. Kids, when you go off to college and you take that class in comparative religions and that brilliant professor stands up there and he tells you, look at how all these world religions are the same. I'm going to show you how they all evolved from the same point. And now any distinctions that there are in them are just superficial. And they're going to try to destroy your faith by doing that. It's tricky and it works. You remember this, what Jesus said. If you dishonor me, you dishonor him who sent me. John heard it loud and clear. That's why he later reminded the church, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You and I live in this time, folks. I don't know if you've noticed it. If you're paying attention, you have. Somebody in the World Series, they hit the game-winning grand slam. They get interviewed. And it's okay to say, you know, I want to thank God. Or they win an Emmy or whatever, a Grammy. I don't keep up with that stuff. But, you know, it's kind of popular to say, I want to thank God. But the minute you say Jesus, you see, God means so many things to so many different people. It's like, if you say, I want to thank God, then the critics are over there going, okay, we'll cut him some slack because maybe his God is Krishna. Or maybe his God is Zeus. Or maybe he's actually talking about himself. You know, who knows? But the minute you say Jesus Christ and you take a bold stand for Jesus in public, ask Tim Tebow, right? Now, I know you like him, but the world hates his guts. And so we are living in this time, folks. If we don't say the name of Jesus, who will? If his people are ashamed to publicly state our love for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who will? Kids, if you go off to college and you're in that philosophy class and the professor is mocking Christianity and you're like, oh, I don't want to say Jesus. What did Jesus say? Whoever disowns me before men, I'll disown him before my Father in heaven. We cannot be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ, not in our homes, not out in public. This is our calling. You're in this time and in this place. Now, it isn't just Jesus' actions that he shares with the Father. It's also his words. Verse 24 says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. That's a weird way of talking, isn't it? It doesn't say whoever hears my word and believes me has eternal life. That's kind of what we would expect it to say, right? Jesus in chapter 14 is going to say, these words that you hear from me, they're not my own. They come from my Father who sent me, or they belong to my Father who sent me. And so you see it here. You listen to Jesus' words, and when you believe it, you're believing the Father. Do you see that unity again? It's not just his actions, it's his words. That's the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Then what happens to that person who hears Jesus and believes the Father, whose words Jesus spoke? He or she has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful truth. Crossing over from death to life. And if you're going, oh, I'm not sure what the big deal is, then you probably haven't experienced it. This is the most beautiful thing ever. Crossing from death to life. Again, how's it happen? Works? Doing lots of good stuff? Make God happy with me? No. It's simple. The best truths in life are simple. Really simple. It just says, hear and believe. Hear and believe. Hear the gospel. Believe the gospel, which includes trusting Jesus. God gives you life. And notice the present tense here. If you're a believer, you are not... There is one sense in which you are awaiting life, okay? But if you're a believer, you have life right now. You have life eternal right now. Life is coursing through your veins. You're spiritually alive now and forevermore. How's that for good news? I want you to notice something again. We're going to look at verse 25 in a moment. And I do this for balance because I know some of you get some other teaching. And I want you to notice an order here. Some insist that spiritually dead men cannot hear anything. God must make them alive before they even hear, let alone respond in faith to the gospel. And maybe you're going, well, that's right. Yeah, I heard that. John MacArthur says that. And I love his voice. He sounds so authoritative and confident. Yeah, okay. Okay, well, he may say that. But is it so? Is that what the Bible teaches? You tell me. Okay, we're going to look at verse 25. And you tell me. Does Jesus say that the dead will be made alive first so that they can now hear and respond? Or does Jesus say that the dead will hear and then they will be made alive? Verse 25, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Spiritually dead means separated from God. Don't make it more than that. So the spiritually dead, those who are separated on account of their sin, God reaches out to them through the gospel. They hear that invitation, and those who believe it and respond in faith, they will then be made alive. That's how I read it. Again, we can agree to disagree. I'm just only asking you to consider, what does the text say? That's the question. Now, this life that Jesus imparts, where does it come from? Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a divine figure from the Old Testament book of Daniel. You go to chapter 7. And Jesus takes hold of this title for himself. And this is not any old title. In my vision, at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I think it should be clear from that text why the Son of Man is given authority to judge. Now, don't be too amazed by all of this, because in the future, even the literally dead are going to hear the voice of God. And this time, it will be everyone who listens and responds. Verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. And this has to be talking about that future physical resurrection. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. Now maybe somebody is looking at this and saying, well, wait a minute, Sean, you just said a moment ago that it's not, you know, about all the good stuff that I do. Right? You just said that. But look here. It says that those who've done good will live, and those who've done evil will be condemned on that day when everybody rises up and Jesus is judge. And so now we have to ask ourselves, are good deeds, good works, are they the basis of salvation? Or are they the evidence of salvation? In Matthew 25, maybe you're already thinking about that. At the end of the chapter, Matthew 25, Jesus comes, calls all the nations before him. He separates the sheep from the goats, right? And you fed me, you visited me while I was in prison, you clothed me when I was naked. Lord, Lord, when did we do this? And I tell you the truth, whenever you did it to the least of my brothers, you've done it to me. But what he never says here, he never says, you clothed me, you fed me, you visited me. Now, as payment for all of that, come, receive your inheritance. He never says that. It just seems that he's identifying them according to how he observed them living their lives. Those who believe will live a certain way. Perfectly? No. No. There is such a thing as an immature believer. There is such a thing as a carnal believer. Okay, so we're not saying that. But in general, God's people live differently than the world. We're supposed to. That's what God is doing in us. And so don't see here Jesus saying you work your way to heaven. That's not there. That contradicts the scriptures. And by the way, all of this, you know, looking at our lives and that kind of thing, may I remind you and may I remind myself that this is Jesus' calling, okay, to look at fruits and to look at lives. This is risky business for you and me. I don't think that we are called to, I don't think it's my calling to look at someone who professes faith in Christ and say, well, you know, according to Sean's criteria, I don't know that the good necessarily outweighs the bad, and so I am now going to question the authenticity of your faith. That's not my job. I think that's risky for us as believers. Now, I think the scriptures do say that if you want to test yourself, look at yourself, have at it, that could be a good thing. But let's be careful that we don't usurp Jesus' role here. All right. Now, what Jesus has done here in this first section, and the next section is going to go a lot faster, just so you know. But in verses 19 to 30, what Jesus has done is really quite astonishing. We don't catch it probably like his original audience did, because we don't sit under the rabbis, right? They did. We haven't learned what they've learned. What did they believe? Jesus took the two things that were taught and understood by practically everyone to be the exclusive domain of God, giving life, raising life, and judging. And he took those and he said, those are mine. Those are mine. A clear claim to deity. Now, all this stuff that Jesus is saying about himself, why should anyone believe it? Simply because he said it? Would it surprise you that Jesus himself doesn't expect that? Jesus is going to point out three witnesses apart from himself who testify on his behalf. Verse 31. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. Okay, so that was the law. The law said you have to have two or three witnesses. And the rabbis taught that no man can testify for himself. So you got to get two or three witnesses, and Jesus is going to give them to us here. So he added, verse 32, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. And to me, as I looked at this and I looked it over and over and I'm trying to figure out who's he talking about, another who is testifying, it seemed to me that he's kind of leading into verse 33, but all the Bible scholars say, no, it's talking about the Father. Okay, so I'm just going to say they're right. I'm wrong. I don't get it. But he's probably talking about the Father, but now he's going to talk about someone more familiar to them. Verse 33, it says, you have sent to John, John the Baptist, that is, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. He was probably in prison or dead by now when Jesus said that. So for a while, this lamp burned. You enjoyed that light. In fact, you sent for him. You sent, in the Greek, the you is emphatic. You sent for John. Hey, John, what do you think about Jesus? There's all this stirring and people are saying he's the Messiah, the long-awaited one. We've waited 400 years and it's been silence. And now here all these people are saying this. John, tell us. And John says, yeah, he's the Messiah. What does John know? You ever have anybody like they ask for your opinion and, well, what do you think about this? And you give it to them and it's like they dismiss it right away. And it's like, you didn't want my opinion. You're just shopping for somebody who's going to tell you what you already agree with. Right? Now, you've never done that, of course. But I bet somebody might have done that to you. Notice something interesting here in verse 35. They had their mind made up already when they sent for John. That's the point. That's why they rejected him. Verse 34. Why is Jesus reminding them of what they once thought of John? He said, you sent for him. You apparently thought highly of him. You enjoyed his lamp for a while. Why is he telling them this? It says, I mention it that you may be saved. Isn't that interesting? He's trying to persuade them. He's making this rational case. You trusted in him initially. I want you to be saved. Just would you reconsider him because you thought so well of him? That's how I read it. But they aren't saved. Jesus wants them to be saved. So John was the first testimony. The next one's even more compelling. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Some people say, well, there are actually five witnesses, and they break it down, and we'll see two more that we're going to combine. But they'll break it down. They'll say the miracles testified and the Father testified. I put those together. The miracles are the Father testifying. Right? You've got John the Baptist. You've got the miracles. There's no explanation outside of the fact that God the Father is with him. Remember Nicodemus? He came to Jesus at night and he said, Jesus, nobody could do the miraculous things you're doing if the Father weren't with him. The miracles testify to who Jesus is. Nicodemus caught that. Jesus now contrasts his relationship with the Father to their relationship with the Father, or maybe I should say their lack of relationship. He had just told them how close, how unified he was with the Father. Now he's going to tell them how far away they are. He says, you have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, verse 38, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Now imagine this. Imagine you devote your whole life to studying the Bible. You memorize the Bible. You know it inside and out. You know it backward and forward. And someone comes along and says, God's word doesn't even dwell in you. Oh, yeah? You want to hear me quote it? Right? You might take that personally. Do you realize how meticulous these people were about the law? They memorized it. They did some crazy things, okay? They would go to a book and they would figure out which Hebrew letter was in the very center of that book. Like if I came to you and said, take all the letters of the book of Deuteronomy, and the middle letter, that's, an A. You'd be like, so? Right? I think that would be a good response. So they knew how many letters were in each book. They counted. Right? They knew which books had all the letters. They knew the orders of the letters. And I'll bet when they went to people and started spitting out all these facts, I bet they looked pretty smart. Don't you think? I bet they looked pretty impressive. Why? This person, he reveres the word. Jesus says, it doesn't even dwell in you. Why? Why? Because they rejected the purpose of the word. Well, all those useless facts they stuffed into their brains, you know what they didn't have room for? They didn't have room for the purpose of the word. The law, as Pastor Phil said earlier, the law was supposed to show them how much they needed God, how far short they had fallen, to draw their hearts to Him. And the Mishnah said, you get life by learning the words. So they, okay, we've memorized it. Now what can we do? Well, let's start counting the letters. No, back up. Back up. Don't count the letters. Ask yourself, what's it all about? You see, people do this today. Don't kid yourself. People do this today. I tell my kids, you should be studying the Bible on your own. We study it as a family. We memorize it together. But all of that's in vain. All of that is in vain. If the word is an end in itself, not a means to the end of knowing God. Do you understand? You know who knows the Bible better than you and me? Better than you and me and all our Bible professors together? You know who knows the Bible? The devil. Matthew chapter 4, he's quoting it, right? And he's very smart. He's had thousands of years. I'd be surprised if the devil doesn't have the whole Bible memorized. I'd be surprised. What's it doing for him? Jesus declares, these are the scriptures that testify about me. The central message of the Bible is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And I want to say something here. Again, I've said there's room for disagreement in the body of Christ. Okay, there's room for disagreement here among our church family on this. But this doesn't mean that we go silent necessarily. Some of my best Christian friends, will teach that the Jewish leaders here couldn't come to Jesus because it was impossible. They weren't chosen after all. God didn't unconditionally elect them before the foundation of the world, so they couldn't come to Jesus. All they could do was reject Jesus. Explain the word refuse. If you say someone refused to come to work Saturday because they got in a car wreck and they were in a coma in the hospital, did you choose the right word? The word refuse, in the very act of refusing, it's implied that these men could have had life, but chose not to. And you can say to anyone you meet, you don't have to say, is this person unconditionally chosen before the foundation of the world? Is this person elect? I'm telling you, they can choose Jesus because God wants them. God sent His Son to die for that person. And God sent His Son to die for you. And just this week, I encountered this lack of confidence. Maybe I'm not the elect. Maybe I can't come to God. Put that out of your head. The Jewish leaders didn't have a couldn't problem. They had a wouldn't problem. They refused, as Jesus further explains. Finishing up now. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Remember, He knew what was in a man. I have come in my Father's name. You don't accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes only from God. And now the final witness. So we had John the Baptist testify for Jesus. The Father testified for Jesus through all these miraculous signs. And finally, their hero. Their hero testifies for Jesus. Verse 45, he says, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, you're not going to believe what I say." Remember what Philip said to Nathanael? He found Nathanael and he says, "We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So how is it that the simple Galilean understands something that the experts didn't get? And that's a scary thing. It wasn't about what was true anymore. It was about, I think, what we read just moments ago. You guys, you're just trying to please each other. You're not trying to please God. It's this mutual. What do you call it? When everybody's like, I'll affirm you, you affirm me, and we'll just praise each other and we'll build each other up, and it's not about God anymore. That's the problem with these Pharisees. Their hearts were hard. What a shock. What a shock it must have been for these men to hear that their old friend Moses was against them and that the finger of accusation was pointing at them. Moses, Moses. Friends, you do not have to be like the Jewish leaders. What's the word say? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. You don't have to have a hard heart. Humble yourself before the Lord. There's no one like him. Jesus is not a theory. Jesus is reality. He came to give life. Remember chapter 1? That life was the light of men. He came to give life to all men. That's his purpose. And so many settle for something less. You might call them the living dead. Listen to this description. Leon Morris says, "People who lack faith are not really living at all. They may go through the motions, but their existence is so impoverished that compared to the life he came to bring, they are dead. They lack the peace of God. They do not know divine forgiveness. They have no experience of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit and are strangers to fellowship with God. They do not enjoy the rich and warm fellowship of the redeemed. Life means ever so many things of which they have no knowledge. It is that kind of living that Jesus calls death." And that is what the Jewish leaders chose. And I say to you, choose better. And if you've already chosen better, and I know that's most of you, if you've already put your faith in him, then rejoice. Rejoice in this new life. Folks, rejoice. I want to see a smile. If you're in Christ, smile. Walk in this command that Paul gave the Philippians to rejoice always. Look what you have. That's not you. You have life in the Son. I came that they may have life and have it to the full. Rejoice. Live in it. Don't go day to day ignoring the reality that you are in Christ, and because of that, you are a child of the Father. Live that out every day. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify who? You know, your Father. Rejoice. If you know that, rejoice.